Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll read verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. And let me read to you from our standards, Westminster Confession, chapter 8 and paragraph 3. Remember, chapter 8 is called Of Christ the Mediator. The Lord Jesus, in His human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office He took not unto Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father, who put all power and judgment into His hand, and gave Him commandment to execute the same. Thus the reading of our confession. As we are proceeding along, then, there are two more things that are given to Christ in this section of the confession, two more paradigms, and there we'll consider them one by one. And then He is given these things. Well, first of all, it says that He was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, that in Him was hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, in order that, being holy, harmless, and undefiled, and full of grace and truth, He might be the mediator and surety of His people. That's a mouthful. There's a bunch there. So we want to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ today as He was equipped, like we talked about last week, the equipment of the mediator. This is His equipment unto what? His equipment unto certain attributes, unto a certain office. So this is the logic of it. There is an equipment that is given. This equipment that is given to the mediator works as bringing him to a particular state, and that state is set forth in five adjectives: holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and full of truth, or full of grace and truth. And then that he might be a mediator and surety. Well, we've talked about his mediation. I thought we'd spend the bulk of our time today talking about what it means that Christ is a surety for us. So let's first speak of Christ being holy, harmless, and undefiled. That is an obvious reference to what we've just read, Hebrews 7:26. Right? Now, it's what? Hebrews 7, 22, where we hear that he is a surety. The Greek word there is enguos. Enguos. Double gamma, sounds like an NG. Enguos. Very interesting word, one who is brought near. The Greek word enguos means to be near. So we'll talk about what that means in a moment. But before then, we want to briefly touch on Christ's on the attribution that is given to Christ that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, and what those two things mean. Well, holy, harmless, and undefiled is also an obvious reference to 7:26, like we said. And the Greek words there are very indicative. They're interesting and a little different from what we might anticipate. First of all, the term holy is not the typical word for holy, which means to be separated, right? That separateness. Hagios. It's not hagios. It's the Greek word hosios. Hosios. And hosios means morally upright. Whereas hagiadzo speaks more to separate out for that particular purpose. The Greek word hosios means more that he is morally upright. Now, if he has the attributes that we saw last week, if he has the Holy Ghost without measure, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell in him, and all the fullness dwells in him, well, then we would expect nothing else than moral excellence from him. Right? So that's the first word there, that he is holy. Holy meaning completely, perfectly, morally upright. The second word is harmless. Atakos. Kakos means almost like it sounds, like you would expect. It means something, it means defilement or evil. That he is akakos, that means he is without any defilement, without any evil present within him. Harmless means, you know, we think of something that is harmless, something that cannot harm us. Not so. That's not what the word means. It means that he himself is without harm. He himself has not been harmed by any lack within himself. Okay? So there's harmless, harmful, right? If you are harmed, then you are full of harm. He is not harmed, he is unharmed. He has no weakness in himself, no evil, no chink in the armor, no wickedness, no untowardness. There is nothing in him. So he is morally upright. He is unaffected, right? Unharmed. He is completely perfect in these things. And then he is undefiled. That's the third word. And the Greek word there is amiantos. And the verb mianto means to stain or to spot. So being undefiled means he is unstained, unspotted. So holy, harmless, undefiled. I wonder if we meditate, or how often we meditate, on the fact that Christ is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and that during his earthly life as a man, he was holy, harmless, undefiled. Perfectly upright morally, without being harmed by any lack or want in him, and without spot. Again, it speaks of the nature of his perfection and readiness for sacrifice, doesn't it? So everything we see Jesus doing, everything that is recorded for us in the Gospels is what? Perfectly morally upright. Everything. So we ought to consider when we read through those narratives that speak about Christ speaking and healing and so on, when we hear Christ interacting with the Pharisees, when we hear Him interacting with the disciples, when we hear Him interacting with the Syrophoenician woman, when He is interacting with those weak sinners and diseased that came to Him who said, I need help, and He said, I'm willing to help you. That in every instance, what we see in Christ is complete moral perfection. You want to know what perfection looks like? Read the Gospels. Read those actions, those speeches of Christ. Everything He said was perfect, without any spot, without any defilement, perfectly, morally upright. So the equipment of the mediator speaks of the furnishing of the mediator, the readiness of the mediator, the setting up of the mediator for His great work, His perfection. Full of grace and truth is the next proposition in our confession. And this is an obvious reference to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. Turn with me to John 1:14. Let's start in verse 11. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice. Full of grace and truth. Those two words, grace and truth, and we have done this before, so we'll not do it again today, but I just would simply remind you and pique your memory to the time when we studied those two Hebrew words, chesed ve'emet. You remember that? Chesed, that great covenant fidelity of God, and emet, that truthfulness and faithfulness of God. That God simply does not turn His back on the truth in order to be gracious, but that grace and truth are met together in Jesus Christ. And so when we speak of John here saying that they, the apostles, beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, it is my opinion and the opinion of very many good and competent Bible scholars that point back to Exodus chapter 34, the day, a real day when Moses stood with the Lord and said, show me Thy glory. And the Lord said, I won't, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and you can see what's left. And when the Lord would proclaim the glory of His name to Moses, He says, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and let me paraphrase and put it into Greek, full of grace and truth, abundant in chesed ve'emet. Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. Abundant in grace and truth. That there is indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord God, as Christ Himself stood before Moses and proclaimed His glory, and that His glory was replete in grace and truth. So here John says, we beheld that same glory full of grace and truth. So when our confession here cites that our Lord Jesus Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, and that put in the relationship to all that has gone before, what we're saying here is that Christ is uniquely and thoroughly equipped to be our mediator and surety. He is perfect, morally upright, without spot, without harm. And so he answers to those perfections that the law requires. But what's more is that he is full of grace and truth. And so he knows how to bring a wayward people to himself. You see? You see what our confession does? You see what the divines are wanting to teach us in this? Why they concatenate these scriptures together? They concatenate them together because we need to know that in the active and in the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, that he is thoroughly furnished to be our mediator, our surety, our head, that we need look nowhere else but him. These are exciting gospel truths that our divines are teaching us here. They speak to us of that consummate perfection and ability and equipment and constitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that in these things, that he is uniquely in all of the universe, there is no other who could undertake such a task as he has undertaken for us. So, he is perfect, meeting the requirements of the moral law, and he is gracious and truthful, meeting the requirements of that sacrificial side that is required for the satisfaction of God's justice and also for the revelation of the mystery of the gospel to his people. All of that is wrapped up in these statements here. What an exciting thing that our divines codified, systematized, and brought together for us. If you have a concordance, or if you have a way to search multiple phrases, like if you have a computer program that searches the Bible for you, and you can put, you know, sometimes, like in the computer program that I use, if you do a Bible search and you put quotations around a phrase that you're looking for, it'll bring up just the instances of that particular quotation. So like grace and truth, you could search that. Or you can do what's called a Boolean search. You put the word grace down, and then in caps you put A-N-D, grace, space, A-N-D, space, truth. And it'll give you every verse in the Bible where the word grace and the word truth is used, where both of those words are used in conjunction in a particular verse in Scripture. You will be amazed to see how many times the Scriptures set forth these two words, grace and truth, and put them together as a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, we have then Christ answering in his perfection, the perfection of the law, and Christ in his being full of grace and truth, answering not only the gracious nature of the covenant of grace, but the very preaching of the gospel itself, the very revelation of God, that he is indeed, that he is full of grace and full of truth, that he is the revelator of not only God himself, but that gospel plan, that covenant of redemption that was cut between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in all of eternity. So this is what our divines are telling us here in chapter 8, paragraph 3. All right, so let's talk about Christ being a surety for the rest of our time together. What does it mean to be a surety? What does the word surety mean? How many of you have ever taken out a loan on a car? Raise your hand if you've done so. Okay? Don't worry, I'm not going to speak about the propriety or impropriety of that. That's not the topic of this sermon. How many of you bought your first car when you were in your teens? Okay, good. How many of you, when you bought that first car in your teens, had to borrow money to buy that car? Okay, some of us did. That was a wee lad of 16 years of age. And I went to my dad, and I said, Dad, I'd really like to buy this 1970 Mustang. And he said, he just shook his head. You want a Mustang? Yep, want a Mustang. He said, well, why don't you get one with a big sticker on the back that says, give me a ticket. That's what he said. That's honestly, that is what he said. He was right. I hate to admit it, but he was right. So, I said, well, Dad, this car, they want X amount of dollars for it, and I have X amount of dollars saved up, and I'm a wee lad, and I don't have any credit built up with any bank, or you know, I don't have a stable financial history. I've just started working. But, Dad, here's my income, and here's my outgo, and I'm living here at home, and you understand, and I, you know, the rent that I'm paying and the other things that I'm doing. And you understand, and so here's all my income, and I think I can afford this. And he said, yeah, I think you can too. Let's go down to the bank, and I'll co-sign for you for this loan. How many of you have ever bought a car with a co-signer? Okay, some of you have. All right. So buying a car with a loan that is co-signed means this. They're not looking at you. They're looking at the co-signer for the co-signer's financial stability and ability to pay if and when you default on the loan, because frankly, you have no history and no verifiable stability. Now, you may be very stable. You may have all kinds of good intentions. You may have all kinds of income, and all of that will be considered. But at the end of the day, no ticky, no laundry, right? At the end of the day, if you don't have that history established, you will not be able to get that loan. Again, I'm not speaking of the propriety of getting loans for cars. That's a topic for another sermon. But I'm trying to establish the principle of what it means to have a co-signer for a loan. So what happens then when you don't make a payment? Who do they call? Do they call you? Well, they might, but they're also going to call the co-signer. And they're not going to say, your son or your daughter is in default, has a late payment. They're going to say, Mr. Riddell, you have a late payment. You're late in getting to us on this particular payment, this particular month. When can we expect payment from you? Right? That's what they're going to do. Well, praise God that my dad never had to get that call, because he'd have taken the car. I've got to pay for the car. I'm going to get the car. That's the way he felt about such things. So praise God that I was able to make those payments. And actually what I did was I was paying and I was saving up at the same time. And I just paid it off all at once when that time came. Although I wasn't very good at handling money in those days. That was one instance where I did okay. My next vehicle is where I didn't do very well. So, that's what it means to have a cosigner. But you know that cosigner, that is an old English word. That's a new English word for an old English word, which is surety. So there is such a thing, a biblical concept of a surety. If you have ever seen or heard of an arrangement for cosigning a loan, sometimes two or three families or individuals will get together and buy an investment property together because not any one of them together has the financial stability or security to do that. And so there will be a sort of joining together. Now, the Scripture has much to say about that. In fact, the Scripture warns us against doing that. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but the Proverbs waxes eloquent. The Proverbs wax eloquent, or Solomon, I should say, waxes eloquent in the Proverbs against becoming a surety. Let's take a look at a few of those passages. Let's see. Turn with me, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as the roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. So there Solomon tells us that when we do so, we are snared, we are taken. When we enter in as a surety for a stranger, and even for a friend, he gives great words of caution there as well. In chapter 11, verse 15, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Literally in the Hebrew, he shall be broken, quite broken, really, is what the Hebrew means there. And he that hateth suretyship is sure. There's an alliteration for you. He that hateth suretyship is sure. Okay, the next, 17:18. A man void of understanding striketh hands. They shake hands, right? Make a deal. And becometh surety in the presence of his friend. And then also in 22, be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take thy bed from under thee? In other words, if you become a surety and they default, and you don't have anything to pay, guess who else is at fault? You, and they'll take your bed away. They'll take away all your comforts to get at the satisfaction of that debt. Well, it's very interesting that we would be counseled so vehemently against becoming a surety here in the book of Proverbs. Why is it that we are counseled against becoming a surety? Because anyone for whom we would be a surety is liable to fall, and we are what? Just like them and also liable to fall, right? So that when we become a surety for a friend or an enemy or a stranger, we put ourselves at risk of being charged. We put ourselves at risk of becoming debtor, don't we? And becoming debtor in Scripture is always the undesirable position. And yet, this is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He has undertaken for us in the sense that He has become, as our confession says, quoting from Hebrews 7:22, He has become a surety for us. There is another portion of Scripture that I'd like to show you with regard to becoming a surety. Turn to Genesis chapter 43. And in Genesis chapter 43, I would like to put before you that I believe this is a type of gospel surety. And that what we see here is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Genesis chapter 43, let's begin reading in verse 1. And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again and buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand thou shalt require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so, now do this. Take of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds, and take double the money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. All right, so we have this arrangement then that Judah makes with Israel his father. And he says that I will be a surety for him. So Judah presses forth his own life for Benjamin's. And he says, I will bear the blame forever if Benjamin is not returned to you safely. Now the larger picture that is at play here is that Jacob believes that Benjamin is the child of promise. He's wrong in that. Okay? But that's what he believes. He is reluctant to let Benjamin go because he believes that Benjamin is the promised seed, being the son of his beloved wife Rachel. And so, for Jacob to let go of Benjamin is for him to hazard the covenant seed. And that's where Judah comes in. And Judah comes in as the progenitor of Christ who would come after him, who rises up and says, I will be a surety for the covenant seed. I will pursue for his life. You see? So now we go into chapter 44. And in chapter 44, we'll begin reading in verse 18. You remember what Joseph has done. Joseph, acting under that influence of the spirit of prophecy, has driven these men to the very ends of themselves. And so whereas with the first son of Rachel, with that beloved son Joseph, with that covenant child, that covenant heir that Jacob thought would indeed rule the nations, they killed him and seized upon that inheritance, right? Or they thought they had. Then Reuben came near and they said, let's just sell him into slavery. And so they don't know that this is Joseph standing before them. And so we have then Joseph moving them under the spirit of prophecy to the very end of themselves. Whereas before they were willing to seize upon the covenant child and to take his heir and to take his inheritance. Now look at what Judah says. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother. And his father loveth him, and thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. Then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, You know that my wife bare me two sons, And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take also this son from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to my servant, thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then shall I bear the blame unto my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad as a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. Or how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with us? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Sorry. Breaks the heart of even an old pastor to see such repentance as that, doesn't it? And so, that troop of brethren that would indeed seize upon the inheritance by killing the heir, now here Judah is ready to give up his life for that very heir, for that next in line heir. You see, what Judah says here is indeed what Christ says to his father. Oh, my father has a seed. And what would I do if I would not be a surety for that seed? I will go for them. I will undertake for them. I will do what they are not able to do for themselves. I will stand in the place of judgment for them. I will fulfill all their debts. I will not disappoint my father. I will do his will. You see the gospel message that is portrayed here in Genesis chapter 44 as the great progenitor of Christ, Judah himself, is the one who stands and intercedes for his brother Benjamin in order that he might return to communion with his father. He will not disappoint the will of his father. He has pledged himself as a surety for that covenant heir. When our confession tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is our surety, this is exactly what it means. There is a weakness that must be met. There is an obligation that must be paid. There is a righteousness that must be brought to bear. And there is a gospel that must be preached. And Jesus Christ, as our surety, undertakes in all of these things for us. Just as my Father graciously assented some 35 years ago to sign a loan for me because I was not capable, not solvent, not established, so also Christ in the councils of eternity, which, children, is a lot longer than 35 years. A lot longer than 35 years ago, said, I will arise as a surety for my people. I will not disappoint thee, my Father. Accept my life for theirs. Accept my payment for their debt. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. So let's look at a few of the details pertaining to Christ's suretyship, and then we'll be done. The first is that because he is holy, harmless, and undefiled, he perfectly corresponds to our immorality, our ruinedness, and our being stained and spotted, our defilement. And as such, we cannot stand in that covenant relationship to God, but he can. So, in that he is perfect, and we are imperfect, and that thrice over, right, in that we are unholy, we are ruined, and we are spotted and defiled. He is holy and harmless and undefiled. And so he is capable of supplying out of his moral richness our moral bankruptcy. Before our Father, we cannot ascend. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We are trapped in Egypt and cannot be gotten out except that we be extricated by one who is mighty. So, he exactly corresponds then to our moral weakness. We have sinned, he has not. We have incurred judgment and wrath, he in himself has not. And so he is able then to supply that lack that we have. He is able to fill up that debt that we have incurred. You remember when Jesus would speak to us about forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18, he speaks of the servant who owed his master 10,000 talents, which was a mountain of debt and something that could never be repaid. And he says to him, the master says to his servant, I forgive you. I forgive you. Well, that is what forgiveness looks like to us. But keep in mind, that is not the actual divine transaction. The actual divine transaction is that Jesus fulfills the debt. He pays the 10,000 talents. That obligation that was owed, which was what? Eternal death and judgment. Jesus Christ has paid that obligation. He has filled up what was left. He has filled up that debt that we could never, ever repay ourselves. And that's why he says in the following of that, when that servant who has been forgiven goes and exacts out of his fellow servant a pittance, half a day's wage. That is why we have inferred from that text that the first servant had no idea of the mountain of his debt. When he appeared before his master, he said, have patience, I will pay thee all. And we look at that and we say, what folly that is. So let us not think then that we stand before our God with a debt that we could pay. That we stand before our Father in that slave market in Egypt, bond servants unto Pharaoh, that we can extricate ourselves, that we can buy or redeem ourselves out of that strait. No, it is only Christ, that surety who fills up that moral bankruptcy that had indebted us to sin and Satan. Only him undertaking as a surety for us answers the depth of that debt. You remember that the covenant, as it was made with Adam in the garden, had no surety. That the weakness, the inherent weakness of the best of men was not enough to keep him out of debt. And so, having no surety in the garden, what happened to Adam? He fell. And when he fell, we all fell with him, and then we only added to our own guilt with the actual transgressions that followed upon his guilt, which we incurred when he fell. So there was no surety, and what happened? Where there was no surety, we fell. So all those that would stand before God themselves today, and as we've been talking about the theories of the atonement now, this ought to come flooding into your minds, where we begin to see how that perversion of the atonement, thinking that it is simply a ransom sacrifice and that Christ Himself need not be divine, the doctrine of the Socinians, the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the doctrine of the Mormons, all works righteousness systems, they set forward as man being his own surety. I can do it. Give me a system. Give me commandments so I can check them off day by day. I'll keep the system if you just give it to me. And if you won't give one to me, then I'll make one up. This is why our Lord had to be divine, as we've discussed earlier, because He must answer to a divine law and He must stand against a divine wrath. He must be our surety. If we would be our own surety, we will surely fall. All right, so then it is necessary then in covenanting with God, not only that we have a surety for us, but also that our surety be firm and stable. Our surety must be firm. It must be stable. It's very interesting. Turn with me to Psalm 102. As this is applied to Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, we see that when we read Psalm 102, the latter portion of that psalm, verses 24 through 28, we're reading of Christ, according to the inspired apostle in Hebrews chapter 1. Notice, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. You see what the writer does there? You see what the psalmist does? As we apply these truths to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the writer does in Hebrews chapter 1, we see that in order for our surety to be an effective surety, he must be an enduring surety. And the covenant that is made must endure firm and sure. The contract cannot fall to the ground by the default of the party, by the default of the surety. But did you notice here that because he transcends the creation of old, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and he'll be there at the end to roll them up when it's all done, because of that, the last verse, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. And so our surety is not only a divine surety, but he is an eternal surety. And so the covenant that is made is firm and secure. It was made in the inter-Trinitarian councils before the foundation of the world, and it transcends the creation. It was there at the beginning, and it will be there when it's rolled up. And our surety was there at the beginning, and he will be there when time is rolled up. And in the midst of that, notice, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. So our surety corresponds exactly to the covenant. The covenant, as we read at the end of the book of Hebrews, is an everlasting covenant. So our surety must be an everlasting surety. He must be as stable, as firm, as secure, as everlasting as the covenant itself. And he is. What happens if you become a cosigner for someone and you die? What happens to that covenant? What happens to that contract at that point? Well, your bank's going to want to give you a call. And they're going to want to talk about whether or not they're willing to renegotiate or not. Based on what? Whether or not you have made sufficient payments, whether you've established yourself, whether you are a sufficient surety for yourself or not. But brothers and sisters, we will never be that with regard to that eternal covenant. We will never be able to say, I don't need a surety anymore. Praise God, we will never have to say that. Our surety is eternal. He was there when the covenant was made, and He will be there when time is rolled up, and His seed shall be established securely forever. So, in that we need a surety, first of all, we need a surety to undertake for our moral ineptitude. We need a surety to undertake with regard to the filling up of the judgment that was owed to us and the pursuing of the righteousness that was necessary for us. And also, we need a surety that is firm and secure, that will never pass away, that will always be there to meet the needs of that covenant arrangement, that contract. And then thirdly, we need a surety that is able to supply the needs that accrue to us in the new covenant as well. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor Riddell? Isn't it all of grace? Yes, it's all of grace, and yet it is indeed set upon certain conditions that are met by our surety. What conditions are those? What is required in the new covenant? Faith in Christ. And yet that faith is something that Christ supplies, and all the means whereby that faith comes. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. Oh, but He is full of grace and truth. How does faith come? It is the gift of God. It is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does faith come? As He sends His Word and He sends His Spirit. And yet Christ says as a surety, I will send My Spirit and I will send My Word. And I will draw all of My people and I will give to them eternal life. And none shall take them out of My hand. And so Christ procures for us that He pays up that debt that we owed in judgment. He has a perfect righteousness that avails for us before the throne of His Father. And He has the wherewithal to send His Word and to send His Spirit and to be that exegete of the Father and to show His people everything that they need to work in them that faith and all other saving graces, as our larger catechism tells us in 32. And to enable them unto all holy obedience as evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God and as the way He hath appointed them to salvation. All this purchased by our mediator, our surety, who stands in our stead not only to undertake for us fulfilling the covenant of works, but providing for us everything in the covenant of grace as both of them necessarily proceed from the covenant of redemption that was cut between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in all eternity. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the surety of His people, firm and secure forever. So then, we have seen this surety today. If I could roll back to our Bible readings in closing, we have seen this surety as what? We have seen Him as ready to hear. He is not a surety who is afar off, who must be forced or cajoled into becoming a surety for you or for me. He is near, He is nigh to all of those that call upon Him in sincerity, in faith, and in truth. Because sincerity and faith and truth, they are His gifts. If you have them, He has given them to you. So you can come to Him with assurance that He will stand as your surety on the day of judgment. And when thousands are falling by your left side, and thousands are falling by your right, and slipping into an eternal judgment, He will stand for you. And the flame will not kindle upon you. And when thousands are wailing because they are shut out of the kingdom of God, He will say, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He is near to all that call upon Him. Call upon Him then this day. He is the surety that is firm and secure. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and His great and effective suretyship for us. As we call upon Thee in Him this day, be pleased, we ask, in Him to hear us and to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves. Disabuse us, we pray, of becoming our own surety. Help us to see that in Adam, that is indeed a fool's wager. And help us rather to rest upon Christ and what He has done, and to stand with Him at the end of days. Preserve us, we pray, until that day, for we cry out unto Thee in our surety, who is firm and secure. We ask in His name. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, to 119, 137 through 144, page 280.